Your seats. If you're visiting with us, or you haven't been able to be with us recently, we are working through a series focusing on redemption. What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free from the things that hold us back, from really entering into what we were just praying about, understanding how great our God is and how wonderful it is to be part of his plans and his purposes. And we're coming nearing the end of that series, and as I was preparing and reading through the material that we've been following, I realized that I had just about as big of a challenge with you this morning as I had with my children teaching RE this week in school. So I would like you to put yourself in front of 10 children, ranging from about 7-year-olds to about 11-year-olds, in a school classroom, and you have 45 minutes to explain the incarnation to them. What does it mean that Jesus was man and God? And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm not sure I've completely worked that one out myself completely, and I've got 45 minutes. And the joy there was at the end of that to sit and to mark their books, and they just had to write one sentence in reflection: what do you think the incarnation means? And all of them, even my weakest child, wrote, it means God and man are one. And I thought, they've got a bit of truth. And I pray it'll take root. And sometime it will change their eternity. I read through the chapter that I have to give to you today, and there are two or three complete sermons in it. So beforehand, I asked for a miracle to take place, and they prayed for me, and one very kind person said, God, you can take 1,000 years and make it as one. I hope my preach isn't that long for you today. We've been looking at the children of Israel. Children of Israel were a chosen people. They were chosen by God, and they had a covenant relationship with God. They didn't have a contract with God. They had a covenant relationship with him. And that covenant relationship was fundamentally set them apart from all people on the face of the planet at that time. They had a God who they knew as Yahweh. That was the holy name of God. They feared to say that name, so they took the name Yahweh and Elohim, put them together, and they came up with the name Jehovah. They took the consonants one, the vowels of another, put them together, and they came up with the name Jehovah, and that's what they called him. And to say the word Yahweh was a covenant God. We kind of throw the word God around. Our society throws the word God around, the name Jesus around, in a very derogatory way. It didn't work that way back then. They didn't throw the name Yahweh around. They were afraid of that name because it was a covenant name. And we've been seeing how great is our God. I wonder if we were to take, and if somehow we could capture some of the feeling, the emotion, the depth, the wonder of Yahweh. How great is our Yahweh? There's even something about just that word that if you whisper it, if you say it, if you stand in the shower and shout it, try it sometime. There's something different about that name of God that carries the weight of the covenant giving God. And we've been looking at how Israel had this covenant. They had all these promises, all these wonders, all these amazing future ahead of them. And yet they made a yo-yo look stable as far as their relationship with God. On one hand, they were proclaiming everything to God. And within hours, within minutes, within days sometimes and weeks sometimes, they would be on the other end of the spectrum where they were, as we saw last week when Bruce was preaching, throwing gold into a fire and telling Moses, and look what came out. This golden calf just appeared out while Moses was on the mountain. And this was their existence. And yet they were living with such promise of freedom, such promise of blessing, such promise of the fullness of God being with them. A people of God that were chosen A chosen people set apart for His purposes. This God who, as Pip was reminding us, holds the universe together, but yet is concerned about where's that little component. How many of you ever had that moment where you've looked and looked and looked and looked, and you just stop and pray, and you open your eyes, and it's there? And you think, oh, I'm a clever one, aren't I? No, you're not. You've got a great God who cares about those sorts of things. And these were the people who should have been lavishing and laughing in the blessing. And instead, they were languishing under the wrath of God. But the one thing that kept them going was hope. That there was a hope that actually what God said, even in their sin, even in the worst place, even when they were totally turning their back on God, and you would feel really bad if I kept preaching to you like this. Well, some of you might think that's my better side. But if I was like this, you think I'm rejecting you. Well, that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing to their God. They were turning their back onto Him over and over and over and over again. But somewhere deep inside of them, there was still hope that somehow they would get to the promised land. Somehow they would get there. And that hope revealed itself when the prophets would come back and begin to say to them, you need to turn your back to God. You need to throw out the idols of the land that you've adopted. You need to cut yourself off from the things of the wickedness that you've adopted as part of who you are. And you need to get back onto the path that God has for you so that you can come in to the promises that He's given you. And there was hope. But there's a key to our hope. And we have a PowerPoint there somewhere. And we're looking at Exodus, now we are free. But you know, people can look for hope in the wrong places. They can begin to seek after hope in the places where hope is just not going to be found. If we can have the first up there, please. A click. Well, we'll hope that it happens. Some try to find hope by busying themselves. I've got all these problems in my life, and I know that I'm not right with God. But actually, if I keep myself busy, I'm going to find freedom from those things that are holding me back. Because I'm so busy, well, there's just not a chance that that sin, that problem, that issue is going to be able to reemerge. I've got a problem, I've got this issue, I've got this thing that I know isn't right with God. I know there's this sin or this area where I'm not walking with God. If I keep myself busy, that's my hope. I'm going to hold on to busyness as hope. Others go introspective. They begin to go very deep. Okay? I've got this hope out there, and if I go really deep inside of myself, if I get right down to the very, very, very center and begin to pick those really deep things apart, then, you know what? Maybe I'll reach that hope. I'll be able to find what the problem is. I'll be able to unpick it, and I'll be. And there is some value in looking within, finding and identifying. But if we put our hope in that introspection itself and alone, it will not satisfy. Some try accountability. I'm going to be accountable to someone. And we've got our huddles within the life of the church, and there is value within those. But I know from experience, personal and for those that I've been around, that even in the closest accountable relationships and friendships with someone else, if you are going to sin, you will sin. Accountability will not stop you. It might slow you, but it will not stop you. Other people look for hope in that they say, well, once I bottomed out, when I've hit the bottom of the pit, then I'll be able to. I haven't bottomed yet. How many have heard someone say that? I haven't hit bottom yet. All three of you have heard that, okay? I haven't hit bottom yet. I think I've just got to go a bit deeper. The problem is that we're very good at digging. When we've hit bottom, we dig because we want to go deeper. We want to get deeper and deeper and deeper. And actually, the further we go down, the deeper the well that we see that there is. And hope doesn't quite happen. Some live a when I existence. When I become a leader, then I will stop doing that. When I get married, I will stop doing that. When I have children, I will stop doing that. When I meet the right person, I will stop doing that. When I grow up, I will stop doing that. And they put their hope in something that they themselves are going to do. Others live a when I'm successful, when I've made it, then I know that I will have hope to overcome the issues and the problems that hold me back. That's when I'll be free, when I'm successful. And the problem with each and all of these is that all of these are built on something or someone. They're not actually built on God's redemptive plan. There's something missing. The very foundation of our hope is missing. And all of these things may have a little bit of help in them, but they do not help us to find that free, that freedom. All these things are built on something or someone, not on God and His redemptive plan. And the truth is that freedom, restoration, and fruitfulness comes from living in the good of God's love and His grace. If we try and put anything else on top of that, it just covers it. It doesn't release us in the freedom that God has for it. The truth of the new covenant begins to emerge when we realize that freedom, our freedom, is based in what He has done and not what we do. And you say, well, that seems quite obvious. I know that. I know things that I don't live out. I have knowledge of things that I'm not living in the good of. And there's a difference between facts and truth. Facts are things that are true, but they don't do anything. They just sit as pieces of information in our minds. Sometimes they knock on the door of our hearts, but we don't open up to those facts. Truth is when facts find good soil, take root, and begin to bear fruit. And I want for each one of us to enter into a greater and greater understanding of the truth, the revelation of God's heart for us to set us free. To set us absolutely free. And so that if we think back to last week when Bruce was preaching, that we're free from the idols. We're free from the things that hold us back. The Bible talks about us running a race with perseverance and throwing off the things that so easily entangle and the sins that trip us up and being free from those. And that doesn't come just because I've got a good success plan that take these six possibilities into mind. And there may be some help in those. There may be a little bit of unstitching that takes place with those. There may be some digging away of some of the dirt and bringing out the issues when those in these things. But when we get down to, I want it rooted out. I want it taken away. I want it thrown off. I want to be able to run and to soar on the wings of eagles and the freedom that God has for me. That's when facts become truth. Mixed with revelation, the power of the Spirit, then we can say He set us free, not only free, but free indeed. And that's the heart of where we are. A new covenant begins to emerge as the children of Israel are going through this cycle. And they've come and they've had the idols. They've taken the idols. The calf has been built. And if you can picture it, there's Moses up on this mountain that's covered, shrouded in the glory of God. And the children of Israel camped on the outside. And God said, don't let one person come on the mountain. Don't let the animals come near the mountain. This is one holy place. This is the presence of God, Yahweh, coming amongst and with His people to speak to His people, a people who should be their tongues hanging out for what God has to say, every passion of them wanting to hear what God has to say. And they build an idol. And here's Moses on the mountain getting the commandments. Them being given, hewn by God's own hand. The very laws that will deepen their understanding of covenant and help them to walk in the covenant that God is making. Not a contract that's written on paper, but one that's signed and by the very hand of God. One that He is putting things into place to make this people His own. One that God is so desiring that these people in this camp will enter into the promised land and into this land flowing with milk and honey. And it'll be an amazing time compared to the captivity they've been in. And the fullness that they've got in front of them. Oh, the joy, the wonder, the dancing, the idol. And they turn their hearts against God. They turn their back on the mountain. And even Moses loses his rag and he smashes the tablets as he's coming down. And he cannot understand how this people can be such a stiff-necked people, as he calls them. And I'll tell you, if you've ever had a stiff neck, you know that every part of your body hurts just because that little bit right there does. When I was in an accident a couple of years ago, crawled out of the car, upside down, on the road, in the dark, and I thought, you know, the only injury I've got, a couple scrapes on the back of my hand. Thank you, God, for protecting me. And I stood up, and everybody said, are you all right? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine. And I woke up the next morning, I could barely move, just because of the muscles in there. And I found out what whiplash really is. I could not enter into anything good. I couldn't turn to the right or the left. I couldn't look up or down. I couldn't move. And it was awful to be a stiff-necked person. But yet that's what they chose. I would never wish that or choose that again in my life, to be a stiff-necked person. I tried everything I could to stop being a stiff-necked person. You know, Pat was talking about massage. I had massage. I had heat and I had cold. I had more tablets than you'd want to imagine. I had prayer. You name it, this, anything that was righteous, I tried. Praise God. It's gone. It is gone. I don't have a problem with that anymore, but I can remember what it was like. And here they were as a stiff-necked people. But yet, we've got a God who is faithful. Did you notice how many times we sang that this morning? I don't know if that was by choice, by prophetic leading, or just some good songs. But I was sitting there going, it says He's a faithful God. Next song. He's a faithful God. The next song. He's a faithful God. Next song. He's a faithful God. And I'm sitting there thinking, I think He's saying something to us. He is a faithful God. That is not just a fact. That is a truth. And Holy Spirit, will You come right now and will You open our hearts to allow that truth to become revelation? Because it's on the basis that He is a faithful God that we are free. It's not on the basis of what you do or how you perform. It's on the basis that He is a faithful God to His covenant. And we are a people of covenant. And the children of Israel had this covenant, but they kept turning their back on this covenant God. But then God does something at this point that is just God. Only God would do this. I wouldn't. At that point, if I was God, it would have been lightning bolts, floods, tornadoes, storms, hurricanes, avalanches, you name it, they would have been gone. I'd had enough. You know, if I have one of my children at school who gives me a hard day, I go home and think, you know, if their parents phoned tomorrow and said that they were moving to another town, I'd go, yes! If I was God on that day and Moses had come back up the mountain and said, we've decided we're not going to go to the promised land, we're going to go over there and we're going to live there, and I think if I was God, I would have went, yes! Clean slate, I'll find somebody else. What does this covenant God do? He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself. He says, you haven't seen enough of Me. You don't know enough about Me. You've got a bit of an idea what I'm like, but you don't know enough about Me. So what does He say? Exodus 34:6. Can we go on the next couple of slides? Okay? The Lord says to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. Hang on. He did it before. They rejected you, smashed them. What do you do? Reject them? No. I'll tell you what. Go get a couple more tablets. Let's start again. Let's do it again. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. We'll do it again. Which you broke. It's almost like he's got to get a little dig in there. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Hang on. Moses is leading a people who rejected God, who built an idol. He's gone down off the mountain. He smashed the tablets. The last thing I think Moses would probably want to go is go and see this God again about these people who rejected him and he smashed the tablets. Not the sort of morning you want to wake up to. But he wakes up the next morning, and this is what he has to do. No one shall come up with you. You got to come on your own. Great. I can't even bring Aaron with me. Remember back to the burning bush? Not me. I can't. No, not me. Not me. Not me. Not me. Well, you can take Aaron. At least he's a good speaker. You got someone who can walk with. Nope, just you. Great. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. I can't even have anyone close. I can't even have a group of people, 20 paces behind me. Just you. Blank tablets. Holy God. What are the people going to do this time? Because I know what happened last time. Also know I'm going to have to probably walk past the broken pieces of tablet are probably still laying on the ground. This is not your typical nice Sunday morning trip to go and worship God. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. They can't even be close to the mountain, let alone on the mountain or with me. So what does Moses do? He cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. Can you feel the tension building here? See, Moses knew what the covenant was all about. He was trying to lead a people into the promises. He was trying to lead a people into the fullness of this covenant that God had already given them. And they'd turned their back, they'd rejected. But here comes Moses again. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. How many of you, if you're looking in your Bibles, is your Lord in capital letters? Do you remember why? I have told you. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, it's because it's the word Yahweh. It's that holy covenant God. This wasn't just a Lord or small letter Lord as in someone of importance. This was Yahweh. And if you look in the Hebrew Bible, in the next 2 verses, the word Yahweh appears 6 times in bold. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. This was how great is our God, God, that he's coming before. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed. Get the picture. Here's Moses, Yahweh passing before him. And what is Yahweh saying? He's saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Yes, he is. Think about Moses. Yes, he is. He is. The very fact that I'm standing here with a rebellious people and smashed tablets, he is. He is. He's slow to anger. Thank goodness. Yes, he is. This is not just truth. In fact, this is now truth settling into revelation. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. For thousands. I wonder if Moses glanced over his shoulder at the people of Israel at that point. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Thank you. This is not just fact that's settling into Moses' heart. This is the covenant-speaking God. Who obey, by no means clear, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, you can begin to feel the weight drifting off of Moses' shoulders. The heaviness of the sin of his people draining out of his system. Joy and hope beginning to return, because it's not based on performance, it's on based on Yahweh, the Almighty God. But will by no means clear the guilty, oh no. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What was he saying? What does Moses do? Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Please bring this presence that I'm encountering now in the midst of us. Please come with us. Please be with us, O Yahweh. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. You could take this passage and pop it anywhere in the New Testament. Because the covenant of God is a grace-based covenant. In verse 10, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant. God is proclaiming his covenant to his people, not on the basis of the performance, but on the basis that he is Yahweh and he is God. The psalmist in Psalm 103 and Psalm 145:8, if you want to look them up at some point, repeats this. He is compassionate. We're going to the next slide. He is compassionate. He's merciful. He describes a deep love, a natural bond, useful, usually from a superior being to an inferior suffering being. It includes a deep arousal of love, which one sees weak when one sees weakness and suffering in another and cannot just stand and watch. That's what this compassionate was. God looked at those sinful, rebellious people. And what did he see? He saw a weak and a hopeless people. And he could do something about that. Parallel that with Jesus looking at us. For once we were dead in our sins. For God so loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're a people of covenant, not of contract. We're a people who we have a Yahweh God who has done everything to show how compassionate he is. He is gracious, a heartfelt response of giving to needy but not deserving people. We did not deserve his love. The children of Israel did not deserve to have his grace. In fact, God had said, if you turn your back on me, I will reject you. But yet he chose to look at them with grace and with mercy and compassion. He said, I am slow to anger, patient even when we deserve wrath. The Hebrew word here meant to be long-nosed. If you ever wonder what God looked like, well, it says in the Bible he was long-nosed. You might say, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew people believed that when you are angry, the end of your nose gets very red. And we even talk about turning red with anger. And I've seen some of my children sometimes when they just lose the plot. And their faces go just red, and they either burst into tears or they So if you want God with his long nose to stick his nose into your business, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find that he's slow to anger. And how much we try and still live in an old way of thinking God's going to be angry because I've fallen. He's going to be angry with me because I messed up. He's going to be angry because I've sinned. He's going to be angry because I've missed that opportunity. He's going to be angry. And yet it says, he's slow. If you ever thought saying God was slow was the wrong thing to say, you can say it. He is slow to anger. When he messes up, his first reaction is not wrath and anger. It's compassion. And it's grace. That's his response to you. That's his response. The last time you thought a bad thought, the last time you did something you know you shouldn't have done, the last time you swore at someone, the last time you got frustrated and were not living as Christ would live. You know, there's a little band say, "What would Jesus do?" And you think, "Ah, he wouldn't have done that." He looks at you with his long nose. And he says, "I'm slow to anger." Why? Because we're people of covenant. He abounds in steadfast love. He abounds in it. He doesn't just have a little bit. He abounds in steadfast love. You know, I would love to abound in things. There's things that in this world that I would love to abound in. But how important is that we abound in the steadfast love of our God? That it's just everywhere. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we need the power of the Spirit of God. We cannot do it to understand how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God. Last Sunday when we were worshiping, there was just a thought that went through my mind about plumbing the depths of God. And I felt God say to me, "You need more string. You drop the plumb line in, it starts to go down, you get to the end of it, you haven't hit the bottom, you need more string. You get to that, you need more string. You need more string. You need more string. Why? Because it's an abounding love. And that's just one of the dimensions. There's how deep, how high, how wide, how long. Whoa, I'm abounding in this love. Why? Because he's a covenant God and his name is Yahweh. And that's where our hope and our freedom is found. He is faithful. We sang that, I don't know how many times this morning as well. He's a faithful God. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that doesn't just mean for the universe out there. Do you know, I think we would be, that we actually believe there's a speck of dust on a distant planet that God is faithful and is the same yesterday, today, and forever for. But for me, it changes. Because he might not love me tomorrow because of what I might do between now and then. It's easier for me to believe for that speck of dust than it is for me. I'll tell you what, you are far more important than that speck of dust. Because he did not send his son to die on the cross for that speck of dust. He came and he sent his son to die on the cross for you and for me. And that's the new covenant that we're getting to. He forgives. He forgives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from just enough to get through. There's a three-letter word in there that we must get, not just fact, not just truth, but revelation about, from all our unrighteousness. From all our unrighteousness. He is just. Yes, he is just. The full story of compassion has a hard part about it. We don't preach about it much now, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal damnation. Because it's not politically correct. But there is. And even at the end of this proclamation, he says that those who do not repent of their sins, that they will know the wrath of God. That's part of the old covenant, and it's still part of the new. And that should not breed fear, but it should breed joy that I am part of his love and his grace. And my eternity is set with him. Moses realized the wonder of God, Yahweh, and quickly bowed his head and worshipped him. But then, in verse 10, he says, "I'm giving you a new covenant." But even then, the children of Israel weren't willing to listen. And they went through years and years of their hearts being turned against God. Then we skip to Ezekiel 36. Not Exodus 36. Don't get mixed up between, because Exodus, two chapters on from the 34, a whole new book, Ezekiel 36. We come to the prophet who was not very, very nice about how he spoke to the children of Israel. He called them a whore. Simple as that. I could say it nicely, or I can say it biblically. That was his description of them. That they gave themselves to anyone and anything as long as they could get some pleasure from it. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want that definition about me or covenant people. But yet again, in Ezekiel 36, we find that God, once again, Yahweh, sticks his covenant right in the middle of it. He brands it onto his people. And he says, "This is my covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you." He's talking to the children of Israel here. He's talking to us. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine among you. I will make the fruit of the trees and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations." Here we have a restatement of the covenant and the promise of God leading us to the new covenant that we now live in Jesus. He would put some of himself into his people. He would have a heart of flesh to fundamentally change people from their hearts of stone. Here is a stone. That's what happens to a stone when it comes under pressure. There is nothing wonderful and lovely about that stone. If I pour a little bit on it, it looks a little bit nicer for a little while. You ever done that at the beach? You picked up a dry stone, you got it wet, and you look at it, it looks nice, you look at it a few minutes later, it's dull and boring again. It does not soak in. It does nothing except get it a bit wet on the outside. And really, that's what the covenant, the old covenant, was like. You had some laws, and you had a Yahweh who would pour it on. And it would be on there for a while, but under the scorching sun of the wilderness and sort of the visual image of it, under the pressure of the nations, under the long time they were under oppression, it just dried back to a dull old stone. Nothing exciting about it. But here he says, "I'm giving you a heart of flesh." Can you imagine for a moment? A heart of flesh. Just the same. And he says, in the new covenant, that I will pour my spirit. I will place my spirit within. Not just around, not just on for a bit and it'll be gone, but I will place you in Christ. You're in Christ. And I will fill you within with my spirit. Yes, if you leave that in the sun for a long time, it will dry out. Which one is going to be a sign of the new covenant? When I'm squeezed, but I'm in Christ, I'm filled with the Spirit. This is a sign of the new covenant. Which one is free? Which one is a tablet of stone? Which one is alive in Christ? Which one, when the next time a temptation comes, nothing. Even Christ, in the middle of that temptation, is squidging out. And it's not just a once-off. It's not something that I can go back once a year and do some sacrifices and hopefully get a little bit more poured on me. I'm in Christ. I'm full of the Spirit. I'm alive in Christ. I'm dripping with the very essence of the new covenant in God. Which one is free? This is freedom. This is the joy of the Lord. This is God's new covenant. We are people of the new covenant. We are free indeed. We are full. We are no longer just tablets of stone, but we have hearts that are soft. And he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone. It's gone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will not just send my spirit to somewhat be around you. I will put my spirit within. Within. Deep. Deep. Within. And regardless of what our life is like, it's deep within. This is fundamentally different. This is not based on my performance. This is based on Him. This is not me that's dribbling out. This is Him. And even if I get to that point where I feel really squeezed, oh, really, really squeezed, yet at the hardest times, guess what still comes out? But what a joy in the new covenant. The freedom comes. I feel as dry as a bone, as dry as a stone, but I'm in Christ. Ephesians 1. I'm full of the Spirit. All I see is Jesus. Penny, could you come? If we click really quickly through to the last slide, please. Keep going. Keep going. God has not just spared us, just holding us precariously on the edge of falling. He hasn't just saved us from hell, just enough to get us through life, leaving us fairly hopeless. He has covered us with a steadfast love. He has immersed us in Christ. He has filled us with His Spirit. And one of the beautiful fruits of the Spirit is faith. Faith that our Yahweh sets us free. Faith that our Yahweh will fill us to overflowing. Faith that our Yahweh keeps us in Christ, keeps us saturated with Him, keeps us full of His Spirit, gives us the ability to say to Him, help me in my weakness. I have no condemnation in Christ. That sounds like an arrogant statement, but it's biblical. It's not just a fact, it's a truth. I need the revelation of that. But there's no condemnation. Regardless of what I do, my salvation is secure because I have a heart of flesh that He has given me. I haven't earned it. I didn't make it myself. I didn't turn that into that. He did. And He's not about to come and rip it out of me. In fact, that's set for an eternity. That is set for an eternity because it's His blood. And we're people of the new covenant, not of the old. We're going to sing a song. And my prayer is that as we sing this song, that you will be saying, God, if some of this has been sitting on the fact shelf, will you move it to the truth? And if it's sitting on the truth shelf, will you move it to the revelation? That it becomes real to me. And then I can take that revelation and I can look at those things, those sins, those things that hold us back, those false hopes that I've been placing in, and I can say, freedom is found there. This is where freedom is. Being full of the Spirit. Being in Christ. Knowing there's no condemnation. And the next time I'm tempted by the enemy, and it will come, I'm full of the Spirit. I'm in Christ. And even if I mess up, guess what? I'm full of the Spirit. I'm in Christ. Because I'm a child of the new covenant. Child of His covenant. Let's stand together. Let's sing. I just want to say this. Just before the meeting started, someone came up to me and they said that one of the things that they found in coming and worshiping here was that they were able to do that, worship. And they've been in different settings where there's lots of praise and it was exciting and there was a lot of emotion, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But they had an opportunity of actually meeting with the living God. Wherever you are this morning, whatever you think yesterday had, whatever your performance, think about Moses. God invited him back. He took some new stones, some new tablets. He's taken your heart of stone. He's turned it into a heart of flesh. And he's desiring for his spirit to saturate and to set us free. And while we sing, there may be things you think, yes, but I have these thoughts. That's still part of my life. That shouldn't be there. That's still a stain. No, actually, it's not. God looks and he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He says, there's no condemnation. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to deal with it, but he looks and no condemnation. Just say, will you forgive me? If I confess my sin because of grace, it's not a horrible thing. It's the most wonderful thing ever. I'm sorry I have those thoughts. Help me to think differently. Spirit of God, well up within me. Let the fruit of the Spirit just be so evident that that sin is dealt with and I'm free. And then look back and see it in the distance. And look ahead and run with those things thrown off the race that's set before you.